I've chosen to preach through the book of Jonah because I wanted us as a church to wrestle with God's heart for the world for a few weeks. Go and turn to Jonah chapter 3. We're going to be there in just a moment. Next week, I turn 47 years old. And when I say that, some of you are immediately thinking, oh, you're just a pup. And others of you are thinking, man, that's old. And I can honestly say I'm not looking forward to turning 47. But I would suggest that life is just a series of turns. Either turns made or not made. Turns good. Turns bad. My life definitely turned in a better direction when Shannon Curry declared her love for me. We talk about how people turned their life around. We even say he turned to a life of crime. Your life, in many ways, can be summed up by the turns that you made or did not make. Turns that were good, turns that were not so good. The book of Jonah is a story that is filled with twists and turns. And it makes us wrestle with the question, is the heart of this prophet ever going to be swallowed by the will of a great God? And that's why the story returns to where it started. Because it started with God's call to Jonah to go preach to Nineveh. And Jonah did not want to be a blessing to the enemies of Israel. So Jonah basically said, God, I just can't go there. And he went in the other direction, and we saw how God intervened with a storm and sailors and the whole business of being thrown overboard. And then Jonah is swallowed by a fish where he prays to God. And God hears his prayer. And he decides to give Jonah a second chance. And the fish spits Jonah up, and the story then has returned to where it started, because look at how chapter 3 starts with these words. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give to you. Because here is the thing about God. He is always going to take you back to the place where you said no to him. Because God doesn't do relationships where there are irreconcilable differences. Now, we do. Sometimes we'll say, we're going to just have to agree to disagree. God does not do that. See, here's the thing. If you disagree with God, he's right, you're wrong. And God's got to get that fixed before he can go forward. So God takes Jonah back to the place where Jonah said no. And once again, God said, go. God will not turn Jonah loose on this mission to tell the people of Nineveh to turn loose of all their wickedness and evil until he has this straightened out. Let's look at Jonah 3, verses 3 and 4. It says this. Jonah obeyed, you think, the word of the Lord, and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. It's large. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. That's not a very long sermon. It's 8 words. I know something about putting together a sermon. I don't think Jonah worked very hard on that sermon. He didn't preach it with love. He didn't preach it with concern. He didn't sit down and pray about it before he preached it. What happened next, though, is the biggest miracle in the book of Jonah. We think the big miracle is Jonah being swallowed by this big fish, but we're about to read one of the biggest miracles in the whole Bible. Let's ask this question. Go ahead. Does Nineveh turn? One more time. Jonah 3. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And when news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock taste anything. Don't let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone urgently call on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Now this has got to be the greatest revival in all of history. How can you explain something like this? It was prompted by a belligerent prophet who wasn't praying for it, and he did not want it to happen. Maybe part of the answer is that Jonah's experience in the fish could have actually preceded him. Perhaps the people in Nineveh actually had heard about what happened to Jonah before he actually got there. Maybe he showed up and in his own body he literally bore the marks of time in the belly of this fish. I don't know about you, but if I'm on a beach and I watch this fish vomit out a person and his skin is bleached white and his hair is gone, he's got scars all over his body and he yells out, "Repent!" I would be prone to do that. Because Jonah is living proof of God's capacity to deal with rebellion. But notice the text doesn't say, so the Ninevites believed Jonah. It says they believed God, the God of Israel, a God that they have never listened to before. And when he said, you've got 40 days, and then this city is history. Well, they interpreted 40 days as, you ever seen the Facebook meme where you got the guy and he says, so you're saying there's a chance. They thought, maybe we can turn this thing around. And so a revival broke out, and it started in the street, and it went all the way up to the throne, and the king ends up issuing an edict. And I don't know if you noticed, but in this edict, he intuitively told the people to do everything that God had told Israel they needed to do to have a revival. When there was the dedication of the temple, God said to Solomon these words, and you've heard this, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, I will heal their land. That's exactly what Nineveh did. They humbled themselves. That's what the sackcloth was all about. Sackcloth was this really scratchy material, and you would put it on, and it would be very uncomfortable, and it was meant to show, it was meant to be a sign that what I am feeling on the outside of my body is an indication of what's going on in my heart right now. I'm uncomfortable. I'm unsettled. And it was an internationally recognized sign of humility. And they humbled themselves. And they prayed. They sought the face of this God of Israel. And they turned from their wicked, evil ways. And the text says that God saw what they did, how they had turned from their evil ways. Because you see, turning is observable. Turning is more than a vague change of heart. Turning involves concrete changes in the practices of your life. Paul, for example, when he's preaching to King Agrippa, he said, "Here is the message that I would tell the Gentiles. I preach that they should repent and they should turn to God and they should demonstrate their repentance by their deeds." And I'm about to say something very strong. And I know somebody that's sitting in this room, you need to hear this. If your walk with God is not visibly changing some things about your life, you are not walking with God. You are walking by yourself, and you're having an occasional thought about God. You see, when you turn your life to God, it becomes very visible. Genuine repentance reflects on the outside what is going on the inside. And God saw that. He saw that Nineveh did return to God. And I use the word return because the Hebrew word for turn is the exact same word for return. Because biblically, repentance, turning, is both. Repentance is turning away from the life God did not create you for and turning to or returning to the life that you were always meant to live. And this is very central to the way that Jesus would actually proclaim the gospel whenever Jesus went about preaching the good news. It says that he always would use two words, repent or turn and kingdom. He would use that word as well. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 says this, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, turn, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" What Jesus is doing is saying the good news is not just salvation. The good news is sovereignty. The good news is the life that you were made for, where you live under the gracious rule of a gracious God, is available to you, but to enter it, you must turn from those places in your life where you yourself have been on the throne. Did you notice that the king of Nineveh got off his throne? He got down in the dust, and you have got to do the exact same thing to repent. You have to turn from those parts of your life where you're ruling and you have not turned that over to him. I want you to look at this picture on the screen. Sports fans will recognize who this is. The short man is Coach John Wooden, the greatest basketball coach, some would say, of all time. The tall man was Bill Walton. He was a three-time All-American. They won three national championships together. Now, Walton was a product of the flower child hippie movement. He was kind of a rebel. Wooden was a very conservative, straight-laced wooden figure, if you will. So they would have clashes from time to time. And Wooden had this rule of not allowing facial hair. It's the only reason I wouldn't be allowed to play basketball. After one particular 10-day break, Bill Walton comes back with a beard. And Coach Wooden said, "Bill, have you forgotten something?" Bill was ready. He said, "Coach, if you're talking about my beard, I think it's my right to have a beard." Coach Wooden said, do you really feel that way, Bill?" Bill said, "I do. I really do, Coach." Wooden said, "Well, Bill, I really respect people of deep conviction who are willing to stand up for what they believe, and you just need to know the team is really going to miss you." Within 10 minutes, Bill had shaved his face. Because he understood, if I'm going to live under the realm of the authority of Coach Wooden, then I have to give up those places where I wanted to rule. That is repentance. And it's the greatest miracle. Nineveh turned. And that's the part of the book of Jonah that really ought to make your jaw drop. A godless city returned to God. But they don't know what's going to happen, and neither, honestly, did Jonah for that matter. The king said, "Who knows? Maybe God will turn." And that raises a very interesting theological question. Does God turn? I mean, if God cannot change, he is the unchangeable God, then how can he turn? The King James Version really complicates things. Look at how it says in King James verse 3, the latter part of verse 10, "God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not." What are we to make of this? Let's put on our thinking caps for a moment. Let's learn something new about the Lord. How can the God who never changes change his mind? How do you explain that kind of a turnover? I'm going to give you three thoughts, and here is the first one for you. The Bible has to use accommodating language for us. We are finite creatures trying to understand the infinite. And all of you parents have tried to explain a reality to your little children where you were using words that you realized, even as you're trying to explain, are very inadequate to fully explain a very difficult reality for a little child to understand. The Bible has to do the same thing. That's why the Bible uses anthropomorphic language like the hands of God or the arm of the Lord. God doesn't have hands. God doesn't have an arm. The Bible is simply trying to put things in a way that I can actually understand it in some way. So that's part of what is going on. The Bible is trying to help us understand something that is very deep, something that is very, very difficult. But the second thing is that God doesn't change. And that includes his revealed will to be a gracious God when people actually do change. Look what he says in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. "If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned." You see, God doesn't change. So God will always turn against unrepentant sin, and God will always turn toward repentant sinners. But here's the hardest and truest thing to explain. God is more concerned about being compassionate than he is about your perception about his consistency. I don't know if that made sense, but if you remember the story where Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a man who needed to get a harvest in, so he paid some guys, he negotiated with them a wage, he told them to go out and work for a day, so they went out and started working. About halfway through the day, he got some more guys to come in and go out into the field to work. At the very end of the day, an hour before the day was over, before the sun sets, he sent some more workers out into the field, and when the day was done, he paid every single worker the exact same wage. And the workers, especially those that started early in the morning, said, "That's not fair. You're not being consistent." And the owner said, "Oh, I am totally consistent because I am gracious and I do as I please with my goodness. And that's God. God is so gracious to people. Doesn't always seem to us like he's being consistent. God's okay with that. He's okay with not always seeming consistent to us because mercy is way more important to him than our perception about him. I heard about an atheist challenged a believer on a college campus. He said, "There's no such thing as a God. I can prove it." He looks up at the sky and he said, "If there's a God, you have 5 minutes to strike me dead." 5 minutes surpassed. And he said, "See, I've proven there is no God." The believer said, "No, the only thing you've proven is that God is very, very gracious." And God is so gracious to sinners that that will never change, but they might. See, here is the key. God did overturn Nineveh because the Nineveh that he said he would destroy didn't exist anymore. It was a new city. And so while the perceived change was in God, the real change was in Nineveh. And if you're walking against a strong wind, you have this experience of this opposition, and then maybe you turn around and start walking with the wind, and you have a completely different experience. The wind did not change, you did. You see, when you turn and you walk with God instead of against God, it feels different. It's like God changed, but that's not it. God's character was consistent. You changed, and you experienced God in a new way. The grace of God will literally turn your world around. That's why God gives us 40 days. He's so desirous that we will return to him. He gives us time to do it. That's what Peter says when he says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God believes in the possibility of turning. And let me just say, some of us have people in our lives where we think, you know what? They're never going to change. But God believes that it is possible for anybody to turn. He is that gracious. He gives us time. And this story is asking you, it's asking me to turn our hearts to the world that needs to return to God. So I want to consider some turning points. I really like unpacking this story. I've preached through Jonah before. I remember more than a decade ago, I did a 3-week series on this book, and I've learned a lot re-studying this book. And one of the turning points of this story is that it points to the power in the Word, the power of the message to turn hearts transcends the heart of the messenger. Did you notice that? Jonah's heart was not in what he was preaching, but that did not keep the word of God from reaching the hearts that he was preaching to. God's word is that powerful, literally, because it is alive. There is miracle power in the word of God. The power is in the word, not in the person that brings the word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. "For the word of God is alive. It is powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires." I never cease to be amazed at how the light can just come on. And when somebody is exposed to God's word, over a period of time. Seems like it happens almost every single week that somebody will come to me at the back door and they will tell to me, you know what, this is exactly how your sermon applies to my life. And I'm thinking, how did you get that out of what I was preaching? But that's the power of the Word of God, to penetrate and to apply. Liz Curtis Higgs is a great Bible teacher for women. She was a hellion. She was in radio. She was into drugs. She lived a very immoral life. She was a radical feminist. She had no faith in God. She was so wild, no joke, Howard Stern told her, you need to calm down. So she goes to work in Louisville, Kentucky at a radio station. And a couple of friends at the station invited her to go to church with them. The only reason that she went was because they promised they would take her out to eat afterwards. So she went with them to Southeast Christian Church. This is when Bob Russell was the preacher. And he was preaching through the book of Ephesians, through Ephesians chapter 5. And that particular day, his text was on marriage. And his text was, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And her friends were thinking, oh no, this is the worst day ever to bring Liz, a radical feminist, to church. Bob's up there preaching how the husband is the head of the wife, and that means that he leads her like Christ led us. And that means that he dies for his wife, that he sacrifices for his wife. And Liz turned to her friend and she whispered, if I ever met a man that was willing to die for me, I'd marry him in a heartbeat. And her friend, in Holy Spirit anointed wisdom, said, Liz, a man has already died for you. And that was the crack in the armor that brought Liz Curtis Higgs to Jesus. It was a place in the Word of God that you wouldn't have ever have picked. But the Word of God is powerful. And it works miracles. Isn't it amazing that Nineveh's biggest obstacle to turn to God was not their own sin? It was Jonah's refusal to take the Word of God to Nineveh. Now I need you to hear me. I want to grow this church. Don't you? This is where you respond. Do you want the fort to grow? How do we do that? Bring people to the presence of the Word of God. That's got to be our strategy. Invite your friends to church. We should have every empty chair in this room filled up. Bring them with you. Bribe them if you need to. Pick them up. Ask them. Beg them. Get them here. Get people into the presence of the miracle-working, powerful Word of God. And let the Word of God do the work in their life that it needs to do. You don't save anybody. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is not about getting bad people to become good. It's about getting dead people to become alive. And only God can do that. And He can do that when we get people into the presence of the Word of God, His Spirit anointed Word. And it is possible because of the greatest turn of events ever. You see, I think that this story points to the power of the cross. You think, well, wait a second. There's no mention of the cross in this story. The whole Bible is about Jesus. He's on every page. How could God just forget all the evil that had been done in the city of Nineveh? Now, repentance is important. Repentance means everything. But repentance earns nothing. Because repentance doesn't change unrighteousness into righteousness. No amount of turning around by Nineveh could turn away the deserved judgment of God on their sins. So why wasn't Nineveh destroyed? Because God took Nineveh's sins and He put them on Jesus. God doesn't turn away from sin and act like it never happened. But God turns and puts our sin on the cross. And when we turn to the cross and when we confess our sins, God turns and He takes the righteousness of Jesus and He puts that on us. And that ought to turn your life around in a way that people can't help but notice. The greatest Christian author and apologist of our day, Charles Colson, who's with the Lord now, had a powerful ministry in prisons. He was in Brazil once because he had heard about a prison there that 20 or so years earlier had been taken over by two Christians. And it was so unique in the way that they approached things. They let the inmates have responsibility. They let Christian families adopt inmates in the prison, both while they were in prison and when they actually got out of prison. So he went to the prison and he said, a man who was a murderer had the keys and he let me in. And everywhere I went, I saw on the walls of the prison verses from the Psalms and the Proverbs, and everything was clean. Everybody was smiling. The guards didn't have to walk around and protect me. And then they took me to a cell where people used to be tortured. And the man who was my guide asked, are you sure that you want to see this? Because there's only one man in there. Charles Colson said, sir, I've been in the worst prisons in the world. There is nothing that you can show me that will actually shock me. Well, he was wrong. The guide opened the door, and inside was a beautifully carved life-size crucifix. It was Jesus, the prisoner, hanging on a cross. And the guide said softly, he's doing time for the rest of us. The world turns upside down when Christ is lifted up. Turning is always possible if you are willing to be swallowed by the love of a great God. And I'm praying right now for that person who's listening to me that needs to hear these next words. Repent then. And turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Would you stand up with me? Father, I am praying for turning. I am praying for hearts to turn from sin and in the direction of Jesus. I'm praying for minds full of satanic thoughts to be turned into truth. I'm praying, God, for a miracle, for the dead to be brought to life, for salvation to come. So God, do only what you can do. Bring revival in the name of Jesus.